Good to see you. If you're new here, my name's Joel. I'm one of the leaders in the church here, and I thought I'd bring you a message today that's relevant, especially to the season we're in. We've been going through the book of Proverbs for weeks, and we finished that last week, and so we're in a in-between phase. We've got a new series we're starting in the new year, which I look forward to very much, but a couple of weeks to look particularly at what the Bible teaches about Christmas and what Christmas celebrates. And the way we're going to do that today is I'm going to read to you a few words from a New Testament book, the book of Hebrews. I'm going to read to you the last few verses of chapter 2, and then I'll do my best to explain it and apply it to our lives. You'll find some of the words and the ideas in the reading a little bit obscure, because it does belong to a different time, and so I'll need to explain a few things as we go through it, but it's worth explaining, because what we have in this part of the Bible is something very precious, very rich, very edifying. It does you good. If you feed on it, if you feast on it, it will do your soul good, like a good meal, like a good Christmas dinner. So that's my goal today. I want to serve up a Christmas dinner. It's not fish fingers, all right? It's not simple. So are you prepared to do a little bit of work with me? Is that okay? Someone once said, if you rake leaves, it's easy. Okay, raking leaves is easy and even a bit fun, but all you get at the end is leaves. Digging for diamonds is different. It requires a bit of work, but you get diamonds. So let me read to you from chapter 2, verses 10 to 18. I'll start with the correct first word. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. And that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Well, this is written at a different time than ours in many, many ways. One of the most important is that it's written by people who understand that life is done in community. Life is done not only in individuality. In places like Brighton, we're good on individuality. We're not good on community. We're not that good on family. We tend to see the Christmas season ahead of us perhaps as a family time. It's like one of those times in the year when we play up family. We get together with family. We do family. I don't think anyone in the time in which this book was written would have thought of the times in the year when you do family. They wouldn't have known any other way of doing life. You didn't just do family, you kind of were your family. You're connected, body and soul, with those people who've brought you into the world. You share a common humanity. And actually, that idea is deeper even than we might realize. In the Bible, it's a very, very important idea. And it comes across, even in these verses that I've just read to you, quite strongly. The idea that's being pushed forward from the beginning is that human beings belong to each other and belong to a race together that is one ancient race. And we have certain features of life, characteristics of life, problems in life that in reality are handed down to us. They aren't just things that we have either reaped the benefit of or reaped the destruction of through our own decisions. They're things that we reap from previous decisions made by people who might go a generation or two or three or four or even 500 generations back. The Bible tells a story of one human race that is made after the likeness of the beginner of the human race, the one who was at the start, referred to in the first few pages of the Bible as Adam, the man, the first man on planet Earth. We have kind of followed on from his beginnings. What he set up, how he set the ball rolling, has affected and even infected us ever since. It's a very important way to understand the world. In our individualistic culture, in places like Brighton, we can sometimes even bring our individualism into our ideas about God and sin and judgment. We can think that because we grow up in a city and a culture which champions the individual and my freedom and my personal decision making, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul. It's if anything bad happens, it's down to me. If anything good happens, it's because of me. We can bring that even into our Christianity and then have real trouble understanding it when some people are born into horrendous situations. You think, how on earth did this baby, for example, deserve in themselves to get born with HIV/AIDS virus or similar such things that go on globally? People don't just commit bad deeds, which they do. The Bible is very clear on that. We can't get past that. But people inherit bad deeds. People inherit a whole legacy of sorrow, wickedness, terrible things that we get kind of through our lineage. We get it through our blood. We get it through belonging to Adam's race. You might think we belong to a certain ethnic group. Well, I'm Caucasian. Well, I'm not Caucasian. I'm Asian. I'm African. I'm Afro-Caribbean. And we maybe feel quite aware of our ethnic background, maybe even quite proud of it. The truth is, ultimately, we all belong to one clear, distinct race, Adam's race, that began with the first human being who decisively rejected the destiny that God had given him and created him to enjoy and pursue. Instead of pursuing his destiny, the Bible teaches he rejected it, and we've ever since inherited that. That's why, for example, later on in Genesis chapter 5, it talks about Adam's son and the way that Adam's son is born. In Genesis 5 and verse 3, it describes Adam who fathered a son in his own likeness after his image. It's an interesting use of words. His likeness, his image. Adam was made in God's image. And he's distorted God's image. And now he's giving birth to a race that are after his image. It's sort of still in God's image, but the image that we bear of God is like a shattered mirror. It's not an accurate reflection. It's not quite right. We're made in God's image, but we've smashed it up in Adam. And now we give birth to our own. We give birth to a race which is mixed up. A mixture of beauty and majesty, wonderful things that human beings are capable of and can create and can enjoy, beautiful things, and yet at the same time deeply flawed, turned in upon ourselves, turned against each other. The Bible says that at the first moment that the man and the woman turned from God and God held them accountable on it, you may remember the story, Genesis chapter 3, what do they first do? They turn on each other. They blame each other. And again, we've lived in that climate ever since. Our problems are someone else's fault. And we might even use the teaching that I've brought so far in this message to blame our problems on someone else. Instead of starting to take responsibility, we immediately reach for defense, self-defense. We've become selfish creatures left to ourselves. We've become even violent. We've become violent at least inwardly, if not outwardly. We commit violence in the heart, if not with the hand. And we are quick to find blame, quick to dwell in dark places inside our own hearts, and desperately incapable of finding a strong place to stand, to give ourselves a true sense of identity. We struggle with that terribly. We build up some kind of sense of what's life about from our own personal, you know, efforts to find meaning, because we've cut ourselves off from God. We've cut off our spiritual umbilical cord, if you like. We don't have that anymore, and so we're casting around for some other means of giving purpose, identity, and confidence to our lives. We might push very hard in some particular area of achievement. We might be skillful in some area of athletics or some part of our career or in some artistic achievement or through our family, through being incredible parents or husbands or wives. By achieving something that seems meaningful to us for a season, we try to push off this deep gnawing sense of the kind of emptiness of life since Adam cut us off from our true meaning. But even at those moments of real victory, when after years or maybe decades of pushing for success, we might even reach that crowning success that we've longed for all our lives, only to discover it's like ashes in our mouths. It's not really what we hoped it would be. I'm stunned by the story of Johnny Wilkinson, the rugby player. This is now about 10, 12 years ago, when he did that famous dropkick that changed the world, and everyone remembers who was there, just the magnificent moment, and the whole world was shaken by the incredible achievement and how he spent all his life practicing for something like that, that would win the World Cup and bring glory to his country. He achieved what young boys all their lives would have dreamed of achieving. Do you know what he said immediately after the achievement? He had this terrible sense of losing ground already. Losing any sense of meaning. Why? Because he realized he was only ever going to be as good as his next kick. Things that I've achieved, that all it means is it's more to lose. It's more to fall from. I've no real ground for meaning, no real ground for hope, no real ground for a sense of self-worth and purpose and depth in my life. And we can feel that all the time, whether we believe in God or not, whether you're a Christian or not. I know that I'm talking now on a very general level, but friends, many of you who follow Jesus, who spent 2015 trying to be a good Christian and have loved the Lord and been part of the church and served in the church, many of you, like me, will have at least parts of your life, seasons, moments, maybe stretches of your life where you're just aware of your shortcomings to a discomforting degree. You're kind of frustrated with yourself, disappointed with yourself, wishing that you were through on some things that you thought you were through on, and discouraged by areas of life, relationships, troubles in your family, troubles in your marriage, troubles with your finances, and you can feel the weight of it and be just overwhelmingly disappointed with yourself. And we might try and deal with that by imagining that we'll improve on it, imagining that 2016 will really turn a corner, we'll set the right resolutions, we'll plan better, we'll achieve better, we'll do all the things that the good books tell us to do, the self-help material, we'll achieve more, but we'll turn it around. We really will. I really, really mean to this time. And we know, if we're honest, that we're only setting ourselves up for more discouragement, because what we're doing is basing our hope on inward, in self-generating attempts to kind of persuade ourselves that we're worth it. Maybe even trying to persuade God that we're worth it. And it's into this kind of situation that the Christmas story comes. You've got a human race whose head, whose representative, whose captain, whose leader fell, was tested and fell. Chose the wrong route. The whole race broken, the whole race fallen, the whole race, it seems, hopeless. What is the Christian message? The Christian message is the story of God's second Adam. That's what Christmas is about. It's God saying, I will find a way to restore this broken race. I have a plan. It will mean becoming a man. It will mean becoming the last Adam, the true Adam. And that's what this passage goes on to teach us. It's in keeping with what the Apostle Paul teaches in Romans chapter 5, verse 17, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, through Adam, that was the reign, it was the reign of death, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. There's another one man. There's another representative. There's another captain. There's another progenitor of a new race, a new humanity. That's the story that this book tells us. And that's even right at the heart of the Christmas story. So let me just pick out in the kind of second half of what I want to bring to you today, some key themes that help us from this bit of the Bible that I read to you. The first thing that we have because of this new man, this new Adam, this second Adam, this better Adam. If you belong to Jesus, if you are in the second Adam and not in the old Adam, but if you've been placed by the Holy Spirit into this new humanity that Jesus, the one who was born in a stable and placed in a manger, this Jesus has brought about on planet Earth, he's able to give us many things. But this passage brings out three that I'm particularly looking at. First, he gives us identity. So verse 11, he says, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That's why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. See, what does a Christmas message mean? It means that God did not simply shower us with a few goodies from heaven. He didn't even simply come amongst us as an angel or send some kind of sprinkled dust to sort of try and encourage and improve the situation. He knew that the only means by which things could really be changed would be a new humanity, a new model, something that actually began the whole process again properly. And that's what he's done. It's what verse 11 teaches. He's the one who sanctifies, and we're the ones who are sanctified, and we all have one source. We all share humanity, so he's not ashamed to call us brothers. Now, if we stop to investigate what that means, it should grip us. It would grip our heart. It should fill us with joy. And I'm not a good enough preacher to get you to see it with the joy and the wonder that I wish you could see it, but I beg you to feed on it through your lives, to wonder at the fact that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. He's not ashamed to share a common humanity. He sees himself with us. We share a level with him. We share an identity with him. This is massive. It gives us huge identity strength. It gives us confidence. It gives us security to know that he became truly human. See, if a savior came to us who was just God but not man, well, that would be nice, but it would be like a bridge that's a very sturdy, impressive-looking bridge, but it's broken at this end. You can't get on. It's just, it looks good, but it doesn't really help. And if a savior came who was a man but not God, a great man, a great human being, a great and perfect, noble, you know, representative of the species, the best human being we could possibly come up with. You name him. You think of the great saints through history, the most holy, impressive, incredible people on every level, you know, righteous and gifted and full of skills, and maybe they've achieved something magnificent. What amazing specimens of humanity there have been through history, but they're not God, and so they're like a bridge broken at the far end. What we need is someone who is God and man, truly a bridge, truly someone to help us connect fully, someone who we could connect with truly as one of us, sharing our humanity, even sharing some of the challenges of humanity, as I'll go on to say in a second. But this is massive for us. It means that we're included in him. It means he gives us fresh identity. He says that you're with me. You're not just individuals. You're connected with me. We tend to think of ourselves like pebbles on a beach. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches we're more like leaves on a tree or branches on a tree. We're connected to a race. We're connected with one another. But because of Jesus Christ, we can be connected not just to one another in our brokenness, not connected to a dead tree, connected to life, connected to hope, connected to a savior. We also have destiny from him. That's what he goes on to say in verses 14 to 15. So he gives us identity, he gives us destiny. Let me read to you. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. What's he saying here? Well, it's a little bit of an unpacking of something that came earlier in the passage, where it talks about Jesus being the founder of their salvation, who was made perfect through suffering. And this is a difficult thing for us to come to grips with, because the idea of Jesus being made perfect seems odd. What do you mean made perfect? Aren't you saying if he's God, if Jesus, I thought you said Jesus is God, right? Yeah, he is. So how can he be made perfect? I thought he already is perfect, surely. Yes, 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 but there's a meaning of perfect here that's being reached for that we need to grasp, and it will help us. I don't mean innocent. I don't mean sinless. That is a given. Jesus never committed any sin through his thoughts, through his words, through his deeds. He never did anything wrong. But the Bible does teach he was made perfect, and what it's getting at is that, well, let me put it, go backwards to Adam himself. Adam was created perfect in as much as he was created innocent. Never sinned at first. He was made without sin. But Adam's destiny was greater. Adam had a great, glorious destiny that we might not ever understand what it might have been. It's just that he ruined it by failing the test. The process, the trial, the temptation that came to him finished him off. And so he didn't reach perfection in this sense. The trial was too much. He fell at the hurdle, and so he did not become perfect. He blew the test. So you've got to have this image. It's almost like the idea of perfection, like a balloon that is still a balloon, however much air you put in. But a perfect balloon is the one that's been blown up to the extent that it can reach. Jesus was the one who suffered just as Adam suffered. He suffered temptation. He suffered trial, just like you and I do. The things that we go through as human beings, the difficulties, the disappointments, the painful things, the things that entice us and distract us, the moments of fear, the moments of worry and anxiety, all these things came upon him. The pressures of life came upon him, but he grew and was made perfect in them. He withstood the trials and the temptations. He came through them, succeeded through them. Jesus, the great warrior, the great conqueror, everything that was thrown at him, and it was thrown at him from the moment he was born. As soon as the king heard that there was a baby, he wanted him dead. Through his life, he was faced with trial, difficulty, misunderstanding, misrepresentation, names being thrown at him, abuse, horrible abuse. Had to travel down to Egypt to avoid being killed. He had to face all kinds of misunderstanding, obscurity, being spoken down to, and then ultimately he got rejected and betrayed by his friends. He was tempted by Satan. He fasted for 40 days in the wilderness, in the desert on his own, and Satan came upon him and tempted him and hurled all kinds of desperate attempts at him to try and drag him off course. When Satan came to Adam in the garden, he knocked him over almost instantly. Satan brought everything he could against the second Adam. He brought out the biggest guns he had. Everything was hurled at Jesus. Everything was hurled at the second Adam. He prevailed. He came through. He never fell. He never fell. He held strong because he loves us. Because he was determined to restore all that Adam had lost. He came through, he suffered and was made perfect through his suffering, through the ordeal, day after day, month after month, year after year of ordeal, of temptation, of wickedness, all that he was exposed to, all that would have shocked him about planet Earth and the sin that it's corrupted by, Jesus came through it. What a strong savior we have. And this gives us destiny because we know he's come through it and he came through it for us. He's our representative. We were in Adam, the failure. Now we're in Christ, the winner, the conqueror. You feel like a winner as a Christian? No, I don't. I often feel like a huge disappointment, but I'm in Christ. He won. He won. He's not lost. He never will lose. He can't lose now. He took everything. He took the worst. He took death and he came through it. He's the winner and I'm in him. Wow. See you later. See you later.
I'm off. And so are you. If you know him, you belong to a new humanity. Restored, set apart forever in him. Christmas is so much bigger than we thought, wasn't it? He became a man. He had to become a man because it was man that was broken. It was humanity in all its glory, like a ruined temple. You know, you go to these places and see these beautiful old temples and ruins from thousands of years ago. The Greeks and the Romans and various people that made these. And you look at the majesty and you think, aren't they incredible? And you realize this is just a shadow of what they once were. When you see humanity, you see mankind, you see a great scientist, or you listen to a great symphony, or you look at a great work of art, you look at some of the things that characterize humanity, you see man at his best. You see men and women doing things that are just extraordinary. You think, wow, look at the glory. I tell you, just a shadow of what they were supposed to be. We're talking about a broken species, a broken race. Jesus became one of us, one of us. To lift us up. I can't sing lines like the one we sang earlier without fighting back tears. Mild he lays his glory by. Born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth. It's extraordinary. This is Christmas. This is the truth. This is the message that this book teaches, and it gives us a sense of destiny. There's a great quotation from someone called P.T. Forsyth, which I'll just read to you briefly. I love the way he puts it in the context of real difficulties. He says, I sink under what has to be done for the world. And don't we? As a Christian, do you know what I mean? The things that you look at that you just got to do in your own life, let alone the things that go on in the world around. The things that, how am I going to get this done? How am I going to get through 2016? How am I going to get through Christmas? For some of us, it's as simple as that. How am I going to get through life? How am I going to raise my kids? How am I going to give them a hope? How am I going to get through a world which is fearful, which is becoming more dangerous, which is becoming a place of extremism, which is becoming a place where people who follow Jesus feel more and more cast to the side, more and more marginalized? How are we going to get through it? How are we going to succeed? He says, I sink under what has to be done for the world. Until I realize it is all less than what has been done and put into the charge of our faith and word. The world's awful need is less than Christ's awe-filled victory. And the devils we meet were all foredamned in the Satan he ruined. He's done the real work. The captain, the author of our salvation, the one who triumphed over the grave, triumphed over death even, gives us destiny. Let me just touch on this third point. He gives us sympathy. He's able to sympathize with us. Let me read to you verses 17 to 18. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus understands even the worst parts of being human. He understands it all because he became one of us. He suffered temptation. He suffered the difficulty, the struggle. He suffered even shame. I love the way that we have a Savior who can understand shame. He understands it, even from experience. You know, Jesus got baptized, don't you? You know, Jesus didn't have to. Baptism is about the washing away of sin. It's about cleansing. It's about going down into death, which is what sin is always causing. The wages of sin is death. Go down into the water, come back out of it. But go down, wash, cleanse, go down, go down. Jesus didn't deserve to go down. Jesus didn't deserve to be cleansed. He was clean. What was he doing in queuing up to get baptized? That's what he would have had to do. There were thousands being baptized by John the Baptist. Jesus joins the queue. That blows my mind. Son of God, eternal, eternal, divine word, queuing up with shameful people. And John, his cousin, the Baptist, said to him, you should baptize me. You should baptize me. Jesus said, no, we must fulfill
all righteousness. What does he mean? He said, this is God's plan. I've come to bear the load. I've come to carry the shame. I've come to identify with broken Adam, with this broken race. I've come to be baptized with such a baptism. Going down into the water was only a symbol, but what a symbol, because he was going to go down into death, go down into the earth and come out. Jesus carrying shame. So wrong. Remember a story that John White, a psychiatrist who wrote lots of brilliant books, he tells this story of when he was a medical student. And the module that was being taught in the school was on STDs. And he missed one of the lectures. And he went to his professor and said, I missed the lecture on STDs. Can I have the notes? He said, oh, you'll have to go down to the STD clinic to get them. That's where, because we did it in conjunction with the clinic. Can you just go and get the notes at the clinic? So he goes down to this clinic where they treat venereal diseases, all the students that are getting, you know, treated for sexually transmitted diseases, who he would have looked at as a bit shameful. Not really good behavior, is it? You know why you're in this queue, don't you? You bad people. He goes down to the clinic and he's kind of sniffing at these people. And he says, I've come to get some information from my lecturer. He says, join the queue like the rest. No, you don't understand. I'm a student. I've not got an STD. Join the queue like the rest. Just, you know, there's no way of getting what he's come for. So he's like, oh, okay. So he joins the queue with all these people thinking, I feel so, this isn't me, this isn't fair, it's not me, it's not right. Why am I doing this queue? It's just as he's there, he's staying realizing this is what it was like for him. This is just a tiny, tiny taste. It's nothing really in comparison, but it was just a little illustration of what it was like for Jesus to be with us, to queue up for baptism, to hang out with us. So easy to just disdain us, to sneer at us, to think, oh, I'm just not like you people. You people, I just give me the creeps. I can't stand being around you people. Do you get that sense from him? Not really. You get him embracing children. You get him embracing lepers. You get him spending time with prostitutes and tax collectors. You get this man who says, I'm with you. I'm one with you. I'll carry your shame. I'll find a way. I'll deal with the shame, but I want to be with you. I want to join you to myself. He's able to sympathize with us, even in our shame, even in death, he can sympathize. Even the things that cause us most perplexity, most fear, most confusion in our lives, death, loss, grief, sorrow, the things that shock us, the things you think, this should never be. Why does this happen? Why is the world like this? Jesus has been there. Jesus wept at his friend's grave. Jesus came through death, his own death. And it was a vicarious death. It wasn't even one he deserved. It was for us. He came through it the other side, giving us hope, giving us confidence for the future. So we can be confident and we can push on, not because of our own gritting of our teeth and trying harder for 2016 and ending the year on a high. And I'm going to be a good Christian this Christmas. And I'm really going to try harder. Friends, don't go there. Don't go there. Look what he says as he goes on in this letter, chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, interesting name. Holy brothers, he calls them. Sinners, yeah, but holy brothers, because you're in Christ. You're in the new Adam. You who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Consider him. See, I don't really have a better application for this sermon, not particularly. I like to try and have some application. It's good for there to be every sermon, a bit of application. But what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do this week? Give me some tips. And genuinely, that's good to do that. The application for this sermon isn't a lot more than consider. Consider Jesus. Keep your eyes on him. Worship him. Abide in him. Stay. Remain in him. Let your eyes be attentive to him. Be full of him. And it says later on in verse 6, Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Hold fast. Why do I say that? Because there are so many reasons not to. There are so many reasons to be distracted. There are so many things that take our attention off Jesus, including ourselves and how impressive we are on our good days.
including the difficulties of life, the temptations, the struggles, the fears, the things that he's come through.
He says, consider him, hold fast to him, hold fast to him. Why do you think there are stories in the Bible like when Peter saw the waves, standing on water, sees Jesus, walks towards Jesus on the water. Peter, walking on water, sees Jesus. He's full of it. He's confident. His eyes are on him. He's considering Jesus. He's doing verse 1 of chapter 3. I'm considering Jesus. I'm standing on water. And then what happens? He sees the waves. He forgets to hold fast. And he begins to sink. Why? Because he didn't hold fast. Keep your eyes on Jesus, friends. Keep your eyes on the Savior, the sympathizer, the one who gives destiny. Keep your eyes on the one who gives hope. Keep your eyes on the one who gives rescue. Keep your eyes on the one who can meet your needs. Keep your eyes on this one. Do that. Hold fast. Deliberately do that. Don't boast in yourself, finally. Third, boast in him. Let your boast be in him. I haven't got time to go further, but I want to welcome you to the table. Do you remember this? As we come to celebrate with bread and wine, let me encourage you to see it in the context of Christmas. When Jesus sat with his disciples and he said, this is my body given for you. He couldn't have said that very easily if he hadn't been born. He was giving his body. He took on a body. He took flesh, this eternal God, just like he took bread. So he took bread, gave thanks for it, broke it, offered it to his disciples. It's a great place in a book by Michael Reeves where he says, you could summarize that as Jesus' life. He took a body, he gave thanks, he lived a life of thanksgiving. He broke it through the cross, and then he offered it to his friends. That's it. It's all there. Just in that supper, just in that moment. When we come to the table, as we will in a moment, give thanks to this God who became flesh and blood for us, who took on our humanity. We come as one body. We come to one king. He offers himself one body, one loaf, as it were. And he wants us to share this together. If you're a Christian here, share in this new humanity. Let's not know each other just on how good we are at certain things. And aren't you gifted? I wish I was as good as you. I'm not as good as that person. Let's not know each other by jealousies, by envies, by things in our past, by things that would distinguish us, our ethnic background, our class background, or how educated we are, or how we understood that sermon or not. Let's not come to him on any other basis than on who we are in Christ. Let's know each other on that basis. Let's be this new humanity that God has made in his Son.